This morning we got a guest speaker, Vin Doan, and I'll just invite him up on stage. He's been here before, back in November with us, and got to speak. Vin is a church planting apprentice, is what he tells me now the district is calling him. So yep. He is getting ready to obey God's call and go out and plant a church. So yeah. We get to hear your message this morning, and I know that this is really cool, and we're glad that you came, because I know that you got a wife and a small daughter at home that... is looking forward to seeing Dad probably when you're done. So
yep.
Cool. All thanks, right. Blake. Thanks.
Oh, good morning, Adri. Thanks for having me back. While you guys open up your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John chapter 4, which is where we'll be going this morning. When I was here in November, my wife was about 8 months pregnant. Now our child was almost 6 months old. Let me frame it for you of my life. You know, I was in youth ministry for a good 10 years, and if, you know, teenagers would ask me, hey, Vin, name your top 10 most difficult things in life. I could give them an answer in about 10 seconds. It was the easiest thing. Now, number one is having a child. I don't even know what's number two. Like, I don't know anymore. My life has been completely shattered, in a good way. But look, I want to read to us this amazing story of an amazing Jesus who meets an interesting woman. And so if you haven't heard this, this is quite a famous story, but I want to frame it in a different way for us this morning. So if you don't have your Bibles, I think there'll be people coming through. Put your hand up if you need it. But in John chapter 4, I'm going to actually start from verse 6. And then I'll read it from there, okay? So in John chapter 4, verse 6, it starts off this way. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, we want to thank you that, yeah, you did come to earth as a light in the midst of darkness. We want to thank you for rescuing us, for no longer allowing us to be slaves, but rather your children, your sons and your daughters, not just for the time now, but also for the time to come. And we really look forward to being in your family and what comes with that. And ultimately, it's you. You are that gift. So Jesus, would you bless us this morning? Would you continue to open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us hear and know? And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me start off by sharing with you a story, a personal story. For those who don't know, I'm originally from Sydney, Australia. And one of the most famous things about Sydney, Australia is this. Everyone knows Sydney, Australia for, well, besides maybe kangaroos, I don't know. And Australia is the only country that eats its actual native animal, which is quite rare. One of the things that Sydney's famous for is the Sydney Harbour Bridge and the Opera House. It's one of the most spectacular harbours in the entire world. And people will flock there, you know, year after year, day after day, just to take a photo, a selfie, whatever it is. And just to get a glimpse of this place. But those who live and breathe in that place, one of the most famous reasons for Sydney is not the Opera House and not the Harbour Bridge. For locals, the most famous place in Sydney is called The Gap. Not the place where you go shopping, because that would be really lame. But there's a place called The Gap, which is right by the Sydney Harbour Bridge and the Opera House. And you could Google it and you will see it. And basically, the reason why they call it The Gap is because of this. Basically, The Gap is a place where it's a cliff face of the coastline of Sydney, where you can go out there and just see the beautiful Pacific Ocean. It's really high up with beautiful scenery and rocks. And The Gap is the place where there's an actual gap in the cliff face so that ships and whatnot can come into the harbour. But The Gap, you would think, would be famous for its spectacular scenes, but it's not. The Gap is actually most famous for teen suicide. It's the place where kids go just to end it. It's become so severe and so significant in Sydney that they've had to place cameras there 24/7. They've actually had to put in multiple booths where it's what we call the kids' helpline, so that kids could get a free phone call and talk to anybody, a counselor, 24/7. Christians have taken arms and tried to do something, because the fence of where The Gap is to where the cliff face is about yay high. And it's easy to climb over. So Christians have come on board, and what they've done is they've tried to scratch Bible verses on the railing. Just as a last hope, as kids climb over, they would see something or read something or see the name of Jesus as the last glimpse of hope. I tell you the story because of a personal friend of mine who was actually one of the wealthiest friends I knew at the time. Like, as in, her family was really well off. She decides to go out there. I think it was about 2 or 3 in the morning. And she decided to climb over that fence, not use the kids' helpline, jump over the fence, not read what was on the railings, and jump. And at the bottom is all these rocks, and part of the ocean is there. The doctors actually revealed she survived the jump. But she actually passed from her injuries and the weather that had completely consumed her body. She did leave a note for her father. It was a very short, simple note, and all it said was this: "Dad, you gave me everything to live with, but you gave me nothing to live for. And that's all she wrote. So as we get into this story, what you're going to find, I believe in this story, this woman that Jesus meets is right on the edge. She's thinking about it. She's thought about it multiple times just to jump, just to end it. Because nobody would care. Because she's so broken and alone. So let's go through what this story now. So when we start in verse 6, the guy who writes this, John, he's very clever in how he writes his whole gospel, how he writes his whole letter. What he does sometimes is he'll give us a setting. Either it's a festival or a month or a time of day, whatever it is, just to put you in a certain place, a frame of mind. So here in verse 6, he tells us it's the sixth hour, or other places would say noon. So he's giving us a setting. He's telling you, hey, when this story happens, it's noon. You know why that's important? We have to remember, this is pretty much the desert. There is nothing but sand. So this woman who goes out to go get water for her so-called husband or the man she lives with, she's going in the middle of the day. Church, if you were to get water for your town, your village, your home, and you're living in the desert, when is the best time to go? The best time to go is early in the morning or later in the evening. Why? Because it's cooler. It's logical. Go when the sun is not at its peak, it's not at its highest, when the heat doesn't just smash you in the face, so to speak. Go in the morning. But yet she's there. Something's driving her and pushing her to go in the middle of the day when no one else would go. And we know this. From where the well is to where the actual village is about 800 meters. So she's walking 800 meters in the middle of the day. And we know the well is actually about 30 meters deep. Something she's doing all alone. This is intriguing because in Jesus' time and in a village like this, when women used to go out and get water and whatnot for the family, they would go in droves, as in they would go with other women, and all the women would bring all their children. Because it actually wasn't safe for women to go alone. Because things happen, even back in Jesus' time. So she goes in the middle of the day, and she goes completely alone with no safety at all. Something's driving her and pushing her to do this. But you get the overwhelming feeling that John is trying to tell us, even Jesus is trying to tell us, this woman is broken, alone, afraid, rejected, completely unloved. And John puts in interesting things because as he introduces this story of this completely broken woman, he introduces Jesus into the story and how these guys actually interact, meet, and then converse. And he sets us up for something really big because he puts later on, very early on actually, in verse 8, that his disciples had gone out. And now usually when the disciples go out and buy food, usually it's about 2 to 3 guys that go out. But this time, all the guys go out. So it begs the question, how many men does it take to go grocery shopping? And according to the Bible, 12. You need exactly 12 men, okay? Remember that. John is setting us up for something. He introduces this completely broken woman, sets the time for us. She's completely alone. Then tells us even Jesus is alone. Now, as the original readers are reading this, they're thinking, uh-oh, this is not good. This is not good. First of all, the woman's alone, but Jesus, as a Jew, shouldn't be alone with this woman in public. That is wrong. All of society, everything that Jesus was taught from the temple since he was a little kid would have told him, this is wrong. This goes against everything we believe in. Some Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these priests, these pastors of Jesus' time took this law, the law society that told them don't talk to a woman in public so severely. There was a group called the Blood Pharisees that took this law so seriously that if they saw a woman in public, they would put their heads down. Even if they saw their wives and their daughters, it's actually recorded that some of these Pharisees would put their heads down and run. It's actually recorded in history where some of these blood Pharisees, because they're not looking at where they are running into animals and falling into just animal stuff. It's true. That's how severely they took this law. So all of society, everything that has taught Jesus says, this is wrong, don't do this. You know this is going to happen. Your disciples went shopping, you should have went with them. Don't do this. Just like our society now tells us, hey, there's certain groups that you belong with and there's certain groups you don't belong with. You decide which one. And let society help you define which one you fit into. And yet Jesus is here saying, I don't care. This woman needs me to talk with her. We need to meet. We need to interact. I'm going to go against everything. Now, later on in the story, if you get the chance to read the story, please do all the way through because it continues. Because in verse 27, the disciples come back. They come back and it says that they are surprised and shocked that Jesus is talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. His followers know that this is completely wrong. Jesus has gone against everything that they knew. In verse 9, you get to see that John keeps setting this story up for something really big. He gives us a time of day. He reminds us the disciples are not there. Jesus is completely alone. Then he sets it up again. He's saying, hey, remember, if you're reading this, Jews and Samaritans don't get along. They do not associate. The word associate here is like, put it this way, it's like this. I've never been on it, but there's a website called Match.com. And in Match.com, from what I know, for most dating websites, well, when I say I know, I just know from commercials. What Match.com does is they kind of get your profile out there and they get some of your, you know, the things that you like, your interests and whatnot, and they match you up with someone exactly the same, right? Someone quite similar because they think that kind of goes together. Those pieces fit. But the word here that John uses, if this was Match.com that John was referring to, this woman is on one side and Jesus is on the other side. And on Match.com, the radar, that they wouldn't even connect in any way, shape, or form. That's what he's trying to get at. They are complete polar opposites. So he's setting us up for something really big. And they go back and forth with this really interesting conversation just about water. This idea of that, you know, oh, I'm thirsty, and if you give me a drink, then this will happen, and it's strange, and he leads onto this eternal water that would well up inside a person and create something big and enormous, something eternal that will last forever. And she's like, oh, I want that. She wants that. She gets to the point where she tells Jesus, I want that because I don't want to come back here. That's what she says. I don't want to come back to this well. In the middle of the day, completely alone. I'm tired. I'm lonely. I'm rejected. I'm unloved. Why do I want to do this day after day? Because she's thinking something different to Jesus. Then out of nowhere, Jesus then confronts her about her sin, her ultimate, deepest, and darkest sin. He reminds her, hey, you've had 5 husbands. And the guy you're living with now, he's not even your husband. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone confronted me about my sins, my automatic reaction would be to defend myself. If someone were to say to me, Vin, what's wrong with you? I'd simply say, "What's wrong with your face? I just leave." And yet Jesus confronts her. And the funny thing is, we're not told what happened with her husbands, whether they passed away or whether she got passed along. We don't know. But some assumptions can be made. That she's had one husband, and then she's had another and another. There's no wonder she feels completely neglected and alone. And then the man, we believe that she got passed on because the person she's living with now doesn't even want to marry her. So that means, according to society, she's an outcast. Everybody in the village would have known she's living with a man. That's not her husband. That's what's driving her. This deepest, darkest sin that she doesn't want to bring up and society doesn't want to bring up, but points it at her face. So she's broken, she's completely alone. But yet, it's funny how she becomes defensive. Because if you look at verse 19, it seems like either she's defensive or she's avoiding the situation. She's trying to change the conversation in another direction. But if you look very carefully at what she says, she's not avoiding the topic. She's actually confronting it completely. And let's go through it. In verse 19, you know, she says, "Hey, I see that you're a prophet, Jesus, and our fathers worshipped on mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Get this. After being confronted about her sins, her deepest, darkest hurts, the deepest, darkest pain, if this woman, this Samaritan woman who believes in a God, a living and breathing God, if she were to then be confronted about her sins and seek forgiveness, a Samaritan woman, you know where she would go to seek that forgiveness? The temple, Jerusalem. She would have to go worship. That's why she brings up the topic of worship. That's why she brings up the topic of Jerusalem. She brings it up to Jesus saying, "You've just confronted me about the worst parts of my life. I have to go worship now. I have to lay this before the living, breathing God and ask for forgiveness." That's what she's doing. She's not avoiding it at all. It just sounds like it is. So after being confronted, she deeply longs to be healed. It's funny that she doesn't seek the acceptance and the forgiveness of others around her town and village. She's not looking for that. She's looking to her God first. Knowing that she goes to her God first, that's the place where she's ultimately going to find it. So starting from verse 19 onwards, the word worship or worshiping in the same frame comes up 10 times in their conversation. So this is the central thing, the central topic that is coming up between them two. So no longer is she driven by the hurt to be out there, go getting water and whatnot by herself, to dwell in her sorrows, to be reminded of her hurts. Now if you look, the conversation is completely turned. Now she wants forgiveness. She wants her God to step in and do something. And Jesus' response is quite incredible. For those who were reading it when this was first written, but also for this Samaritan woman. In verse 21, what he's trying to say is this. He's telling her, "You're making it about Jerusalem and this temple thing." He's telling her this as he tells us this morning. Church, listen to me. It's no longer a building. It's no longer a service where you're going to find it all now. It's no longer any of that where you're going to get to that deepest place of your heart. No, it's no longer that. It's now not a place. It is now a person. He's saying it's a person now, not a place, not a building. That's what he's telling her. He's telling her that the place, like Jerusalem, he goes, "That's not the issue anymore. Woman, listen to me. The place isn't the issue anymore. It's who it is. Then he goes on to talk about spirit and truth. Hey, when you go to this person to worship, to seek forgiveness, to have those deepest wounds in you completely healed, you got to bring two things. You got to bring this spirit, but you always got to bring the truth. And what he means by spirit is more alongside of the heart, the central part of what the Jews would have understood. The heart, the very central part of you, that internal you that you actually bring to God, your heart, the thing that completely transforms everything about you. He's saying, bring that to me. That's what he means by spirit. So not Holy Spirit, but the spirit inside you, your heart. Bring that. That's the thing that Jesus looks to. So let me put it this way. When it comes to this heart and truth, because I want to make it very clear. I'll start off with the heart. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a sucker for what I call bubblegum songs, pop songs, with a really catchy tune. Like, I can't help it. I'm a grown man. I'm a father, but sometimes those songs, man, they're just too good. One of those songs, sadly, I have to confess, was, I don't know if you know, there's this girl named Selena Gomez. If you don't know who Selena Gomez is, she used to date Justin Bieber. If you don't know who Justin Bieber is, I can't help you. But anyway, Selena sings this song, and it was one of my favorite songs of hers, and it's called The Heart Wants What It Wants. That's the title of the song. The Heart Wants What It Wants. And the basic premise of this song is this. She's singing about this guy, as I think a lot of guys would know, and now that I have a daughter, I can't wait, but she's singing about this guy. And the whole song, a lot of the song is about, this guy is completely wrong for me. He's wrong. I know this. My friends know this. We all know that this guy is so wrong, but the chorus then comes in. But the heart wants what it wants. She's singing, I can't help it. I know it's wrong, but I can't help it. And the Bible, actually, Jesus would actually agree with her. So here's the thing. You can't just bring the heart alone. You can't. You know why? Because the Bible and Jesus will say very clearly, you know what? The heart is deceitful. It's always going to want what it wants, and you can't, in a sense, control it on your own or by your own willpower. It's always going to deceive you. So what he says then is, if you can't bring the heart alone, you know what you need? You need the truth on top to lead your heart to the right place. Because the truth is always going to remind your heart where to go and remind you always of the truth. But here's the thing, church. You can't do with truth alone. Because if it's just the truth alone, you know what happens? You're just bringing knowledge. And then you know what happens when people just bring knowledge to Jesus and to the church? You just become a bunch of Pharisees. So churches, we got to bring the spirit, the heart, not on its own, but with the truth, so it would lead us towards Jesus. Because the truth is, if it was just the heart, you know what the woman's heart would have told her? You're too broken. You're too sinful. You're not good enough. You don't deserve this. That's where her heart would have led her. But with the truth, it would have told her, Jesus died for her. The Messiah is coming for her. The Christ is coming for her to save her completely, to heal her. Not from her own works or her own goodness or not so good. But everything was done through Jesus for her sake and for ours. That's what the truth would have done. That's where it would have led her heart, towards her Christ. Then in verse, when we read the story, of within verse 25 and 26, she talks about, after this amazing conversation with Jesus, first of all being confronted about her sin, then talking about worship, and then he's telling her it's a person, no longer a place. Look at her response in verses 25 and 26. She's pretty much saying, I've heard this before. That's what I'm waiting for. I'm not waiting for the place. I'm waiting for the person. And she calls it the Messiah. John reminds us, the Christ. That's who she's waiting for. And then Jesus concludes by telling, I am that guy. What I find interesting is this, because if you go back to chapter 3 in John's gospel, Jesus is talking to a guy named Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, as a big-time teacher of the law of Jesus' time. If I was Jesus, it would have been smart of him to reveal himself, that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, to Nicodemus. I would have started there, because he's a teacher, he could have taught everybody, and your ministry would have been quite easy, because you've revealed yourself from the top. But in chapter 3, he doesn't reveal to Nicodemus who he is. Chapter 4, we find out who he reveals his complete self to. Who is it? A lonely, broken, rejected woman. What people would have considered on the bottom of the food chain. He started there. He's telling her, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. He reveals it to a broken woman. I believe the deepest, darkest parts of her story come up and kind of set her free after she reveals to Jesus, as it should do with us. And I want to reveal even my own. My mum wrote a book partly about my life, and she asked me to proofread a section of it. And the section, after I read it, I put the book down and I didn't want to finish it. And this is what the story is. The story goes like this. I had come home, I had left home for a very long time. I had been on heroin for about 4 years. And I finally came home after a long period of just being away. And I came home and I told my mother, hey, I want to get clean. But I want to do this like cold turkey. No help, no drugs. Let's just do it clean. Mom said she'll be there to help. And so by the second, third day, as you're going through these withdrawal symptoms, it gets really bad. So mom had to carry me to the bathtub, because the bathtub was the only place I could find comfort, because she would turn on like hot, really hot water and I would just lay in there. It was the only place I could find some physical relief. So she helps carry me in there. She puts me in there and then... she goes downstairs to prepare a meal or something. And the story goes, and I don't even remember this because I was just really out of it. And the story goes that she hears me call her. And as she runs upstairs, she walks into where the bathtub is. All she sees me is lying there, lying in my own feces. Now, I tell you this not to glorify the story, but to reveal to you, just like as this woman's story would reveal to us this morning, is this. Jesus wants to take that part of our deepest, darkest parts of our stories, our hurts and whatnot, and still be in relationship with us, still save us from those things, so you would get to the point where some of these deepest, darkest stories that we all have in this room would still glorify him. That he would still be made known. That we would look at him in favor. Because the relationship with Jesus doesn't drive us to a place to continue to hide those stories, but to shed light on it, to tell the world, this is what Jesus has saved me from. The woman repents, we know that. She's so happy about what has just happened with her and Jesus, that her sins have been out and been made out in the open, that her Christ, her Messiah, has saved her. We are told later on in the story, and John was purposeful in writing this, it says that the woman forgets her bucket of water and runs back home to tell everybody what just has happened. I want to know when she got back to get that bucket. Anyway, that's a side point. But she goes back and the story tells us she is so full of joy. She confronts her story again and she shares, it says, she shares her testimony with her village. She reveals to them her sins once again out in the open in front of the village. And for some reason, the village believes her. It says, get that guy to come to our village. And then many are saved. Now, something I want to share with us is this. The word worship here, the original hearers of the word would have been really intrigued. Because the original hearers of the word, when they would have heard the word worship, this is what it would have meant to them. It would have literally meant kiss toward. Let me put that in a picture for you. You can put it in a movie, in one of those posters. But you know when a little child, when you tell that little child to come and kiss you, and they might be standing on a ledge or whatever it is, and they lean forward to kiss you. That's the idea. As a child leans forward to kiss their parent, their mother or their father, there's a sense of, you know, reaching out. There's a sense of intimacy, and that's what Jesus is telling her. He's saying that's what God wants. That's what the Messiah, the Christ, wants. He wants you to lean towards him with such intimacy. Because if you're intimate with the one who has saved you, that changes everything. That changes the spirit. So God is calling us, Jesus is calling us to lean towards him, to kiss him, to be in so much intimacy with him that it will change everything. So as I call the worship band up, and as I close, I want to remind us that this woman was broken, shattered, alone, neglected, all these things. And the darkest parts of her are revealed in front of this stranger. And it reminds her, it's not a place anymore, it's a person. I'm that person. Come and be with so much intimacy with me. Not because you deserve it, but because you need it. And it will change everything. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we worship you. We lean towards you. And we ask that you will continue to reveal yourself to us. And Jesus, like so many other people in this room, like myself, there are some deep, dark places that we need you to come into. That you need to bring up to the surface. So that we can be free like this woman. Please take those things out, those obstacles out, Lord Jesus. We want to truly worship you in spirit and with truth. Jesus, your truth reminds us and leads our spirit to know that this is something we cannot do on our own and we don't even deserve it, but it's all you're doing. So Jesus, we thank you for your death, your resurrection, so that we can worship you, not just for now, but for all eternity. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.